Text for the sermon this morning comes from Acts 13. We're looking at 10 verses, verses 42 through 52, continuing our series through the book of Acts. Paul has just preached a sermon in Antioch of Pisidia. Consider that sermon last week. And now Luke recounts for us the history of how the city and the people in Antioch responded to the preaching of the gospel. So let's hear God's word this morning as we find it in Acts 13, verses 42 through 52. This is God's holy, inspired word. So when the Jews went out of the synagogue, the Gentiles begged that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. Now when the congregation had broken up, many of the Jews and devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. When the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy, and contradicting and blaspheming, they opposed the things spoken by Paul. And Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, "It was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. But since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, 'I have set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth.' When the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. As many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. The word of the Lord was being spread throughout all the region. The Jews stirred up the devout and prominent women and chief men of the city, raised up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and expelled them from their region. They shook off the dust from their feet against them and came to Iconium. The disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit." This year, as a church, we've been putting an emphasis on evangelism in our teaching, in our preaching, and in our prayers. We spend significant time praying for lost family members, friends, and acquaintances we've known. Now, we haven't had, in God's providence, a lot of time to do formal evangelism, going out on the street or knocking on doors. We've done a little bit about that, but certainly less than we did last year. But I know that many of you have been engaging in evangelism on a personal basis. You've been sharing your faith with those you know. You've been praying for family members. You've been sharing the gospel and engaging in evangelism. And as we strive as a church in Oklahoma City to reach the lost, our text this morning gives us encouragement in that. It draws our attention to several evangelistic principles. It teaches us how we are to share the gospel. Now, as you've shared the gospel, you've likely noted that there are ultimately two different responses to the gospel. Let me see those responses in our text. After Paul had finished preaching his sermon, once again we heard about last week, we read that the Jews simply went out of the synagogue. They just heard the gospel boldly preached to them. They heard the gospel compassionately preached to them, with Paul calling his believers to believe on Jesus Christ, who is the Savior of their sins. That Jesus Christ has been offered to them. With the promise that Jesus Christ saves from all things that they couldn't be saved from in the law of Moses. Yet, Luke tells us that the Jews' response to that preaching was to leave the synagogue. They simply left. And Luke paints the picture for us that here's a response of the Jews, but the Gentiles have a very distinct response from that of the Jews. The Gentiles remain in the synagogue, and they beg Paul and Barnabas to tell them more, to tell them next week, well, how does this gospel apply to us as Gentiles? You've just preached this gospel as it applies to Jews, but what does this mean for us as Gentiles? This is a very distinct response from that of the Jews. Now, we read a little later in verse 43 that many Jews after Paul and Barnabas have left the synagogue, many Jews and proselytes follow Paul and Barnabas. And Paul and Barnabas have the opportunity to encourage these Jews to continue in the grace of the Lord. And so certainly some Jews responded positively to the preaching. But later on, we're going to find that that seems like the majority of the Jews oppose the gospel, and they would become filled with envy and would contradict and blaspheme the gospel of Jesus Christ. On the other hand, many Gentiles believed. The Gentiles begged that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. We read in verse 48 of our text, "Now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. As many as had been appointed to eternal life believed." Luke emphasizes for us that on the one hand, the Jews, many of the Jews, oppose the gospel and respond in unbelief to the gospel. But on the other hand, Gentiles are coming to faith in Christ. This is an emphasis that we have seen a lot in the book of Acts lately. Starting with Acts, well, even before Acts chapter 10, but in Acts 10 you have Peter's vision of the sheet coming down and of the animals on that sheet, and God telling Peter, "Rise, kill and eat," and Peter opposing that, saying, "Not so, Lord. Nothing has ever entered my mouth which someone would call unclean or common." And the Lord has to say, "Tell Peter, what I have called clean, you do not call unclean." And eventually, Peter recognizes what the vision is about. It's about the gospel going out to the Gentiles. And Peter would remark to a Gentile audience some days later these words. He would remark, "God has shown to me that I should not call any man common or unclean. In truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him." To recognize that the gospel is now to go out to the Gentiles. And Paul and Barnabas do the exact same thing in our text. They recognize the Jews have now opposed and contradicted the gospel. Now we are going to set our attention on the Gentiles. We are going to bring the gospel specifically to bear with this Gentile audience. We are to do a similar work as the church here in Oklahoma. We are to bring the gospel. We are to bring the gospel to the lost. As I said earlier, this passage gives us several encouragements for how, several evangelistic principles for how we are to bring the gospel to this city. And so let's look at that first principle concerning evangelism. And that first principle is we are to have an eager joy in God's word. To have an eager joy in God's word. I love the word that Luke uses here under inspiration of the Holy Spirit to describe the desire of the Gentiles. As I said, they've just heard this gospel preached to this Jewish audience, and they, after hearing that sermon, they come begging. That's the word Luke uses, that word begging Paul and Barnabas to tell them, okay, what does that mean for us as Gentiles? Verse 42, "So when the Jews went out of the synagogue, the Gentiles begged that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath." Now, when we hear the word beg, we might immediately think of a homeless person begging for money on the street corner. That person is earnestly seeking money and asks people to provide for his need. Perhaps when you hear the word beg, you might also think of the young child who, when he hears the ice cream truck drive down the street, he goes to his parents and begs them for some ice cream. Begging, ultimately, is always associated with intense desire and a perceived need. In the case of the homeless person, the desire is money to live on, and there's very much the perceived need that there be food and clothing and shelter. With the child, the perceived need is the ice cream. I have an intense desire for this and think they need this to be happy. And in our text, we have really the evangelist's dream. People who are recognizing their profound need of the gospel. And they come with this intense perceived and actual need that we need the gospel of Jesus Christ. We need this taught to us. Will you please tell us what this means? These Gentiles had likely had some interaction with the Jews before. We're told that there were God-fearers in this group of people. The Gentiles who were interested in what the Old Testament had to teach them. They're interested in these things. And yet, the Old Testament, Judaism, told them, well, you have to get circumcised if you want to join the Old Testament church. But circumcision was often too much of a hurdle for the Gentiles to get over. And here, Paul is preaching the gospel and saying, you can be justified apart from the deeds of the law. You no longer have a need for the deeds of the law. What music that must have sounded to the Gentiles' ears. And they want to hear, what does this mean for us? How can we, too, be saved? And so they have an eager joy in God's word. They want to hear more. And in church history, in times of Reformation and revival, those times are often marked by a profound eagerness to hear the word of God. We're aware of it in our own country in the first and second great awakenings. Thousands of people gathering to hear the preaching of men like Jonathan Edwards or George Whitefield. Taking breaks from their earthly labors throughout the week to hear the gospel preached to them. This is something we find couple centuries earlier in 16th century England where the gospel the Bible is just being translated from the Latin and Hebrew and Greek into the common language of the people. And this is what one man who lived in that time wrote, witnessing this great desire that people had to hear God's word. He wrote, among all the vulgar and common people, with what greediness God's word was read, and what resort to places where the reading of it was. Everybody that could bought the book, they bought the Bible and busily read it, or got others to read it to them, if they could not themselves, and divers among the elderly learned to read on purpose. And even little boys flocked among the rest to hear portions of the Holy Scriptures read. Here, everyone in society, the learned, the common people, they're all eager to hear, what does God's word have to say to me? People didn't know how to read, they were learning how to read so that they could read scripture for themselves. And even little boys were attending to the reading of the scriptures. Like those people in England, the people in our text were similarly begging for the life-giving word of God. These people, these Gentiles, were hungry. That type of hunger is often contagious. And that's what we see in our text. The hunger of the Gentiles to hear God's word resulted in almost a whole city coming the next Sabbath and hearing the preached word. That doesn't just happen. These Gentiles were speaking to others. you won't guess what we've heard from Paul and Barnabas on the Sabbath. And he's going to go and talk about it some more next Sabbath. Come with us. Hear this good news of Jesus Christ. Almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. And they heard it, and then it spread through the surrounding region, as verse 49 says. If we are to witness to others in Oklahoma City, we must begin by examining ourselves. If we are desirous of people to come with us in love and appreciation for Christ, we ourselves must have a love and an eager joy for the things of God. We must have a love for Christ. If we desire others to love Christ, certainly we ourselves must have that as a starting foundation in our witness of Christ. Effective evangelism must begin with us checking our own hearts and asking, am I eager and hungry for the Word of God? Now, in some ways, our hunger is going to be distinct from the hunger that the unsaved person has. We, in our hunger, have come to Christ and we have been filled. We have, as Isaiah 12 says, we have drunk from those wells of salvation, and we have been satisfied. Yet, we want to progress, we want to grow, we want to hear more of what Christ has to offer us in the gospel. We want to grow in our relationship with Him. And so we need to be asking, as we seek to witness to others, do I have an eager joy for the things of the Lord? If I don't, why is it that I don't have that eager joy? If we don't, there needs to be that certainly that serious examination of our own hearts. Maybe you used to have a joy, but maybe you've fallen into some besetting sin, and that has destroyed a lot of the joy you previously had in Christ. Revelation 2 warns of the danger of a church that has lost its first love. We read in Revelation 2, verses 4 and 5, that Christ says this to the church, "Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent." It warns the church, you've lost your first love. Return to that first love. Repent and know once again the joy of the Lord. Be eager in that joy. David would not rest in Psalm 51 until he once again knew the joy of the Lord. He beseeches God not to take away, to restore to him the joy of salvation. That should be our prayer as well. If we are feeling dry, God once again give us a new understanding of the gospel of Christ, that we would see the wonders and mercies of God, that we have been forgiven of our sins, that we once again be revived in our hearts and made to flourish like the palm tree. Now, in Isaiah 49, verse 6, we read these words, and this is what Paul quotes to the Jews. Isaiah 49, verse 6, indeed, he says, It is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Judah and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. This passage in the Old Testament, this passage in Isaiah, is sometimes referred to as the Old Testament Great Commission. Here we have this Great Commission in the Old Testament that Jesus Christ, the servant of God, is going to be raised up. He's not just going to save the Jews, but he's going to save the Gentiles as well. God says it's too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles. This is what Paul quotes in response to the Jews' jealousy. The Jews had become jealous when they saw the great progress that the gospel had made and the eagerness and the joy of the Gentiles in hearing the gospel. When the Jews saw that almost the entire city of Antioch came out to hear of Jesus Christ, they were filled with envy and contradicting and blaspheming. They opposed the things spoken by Paul. Oh, here we have this passage from Isaiah that the Gentiles are going to come to faith in Christ. Why are these Jews getting jealous? What is going on that they would be so jealous here? Well, I think we need to appreciate that the Jews had likely been laboring diligently for some time to get the Gentiles to convert to Judaism. You will recall that when Paul was preaching in the synagogue, that there was a gathering there, both the Jews and Gentile God-fearers. As I said, for many Gentiles, circumcision was just too much of a hurdle for them. And so they stopped. They were interested, but they stopped at some point. These Jews are teaching these Gentiles as well that they can be justified by the law of Moses. If you just obeyed it and got circumcised and then went to the temple to offer sacrifices, your sins could be forgiven. Yet Paul and Barnabas are preaching a different gospel. They're preaching the free gospel of Christ, that your sins are forgiven if you but believe in Christ. That circumcision, they're preaching that circumcision isn't necessary to be saved. That was the type and shadow of the Old Testament. Instead, they're preaching that believing in Jesus Christ as a propitiation for all their sins. They could be justified from all things that they could not be justified according to the law of Moses. So the Jews have been expending a certain amount of energy to try to bring these Gentiles over to Judaism. And here Paul and Barnabas seem to completely undo their work in 1 week. They've had more success in their efforts than these Jews have had for many years. Now, that humanly speaking, that's somewhat understandable that they would get jealous. All their work has essentially come to nothing. All the sermons they preached, all the prayers they offered, all the conversations they had seem to have meant nothing. Yet, that does not excuse their sin here. These Jews, rather than getting jealous, should have rejoiced that the Christ had come. The one they had been hoping for many years, he had finally come. They should have rejoiced, too, that the Gentiles were coming to faith in this Messiah. The key issue here seems to be the pride of these Jews. The Jews, to acknowledge that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, would have had to humble themselves and recognize that their trust in the law of Moses ultimately could not save them. It meant nothing. Instead, they would need to humble themselves just like these Gentiles, repent of their sin and believe in Jesus Christ. They had to acknowledge that the law was unable to save them. That indeed is a very humbling thing. And sadly, these Jews, rather than choosing humility and salvation, chose jealousy. And what makes us, in many ways, even sadder that these Jews reject the gospel is that they lived with a great expectation of the Gentiles coming to the faith. When Paul quotes from Isaiah 49, this would have been no shock to their ears. They would have said, yes, indeed. That's our hope, that Gentiles would come to the faith, that they would join us in worshiping the suffering servants. Much of the history of the Israelites includes accounts of Gentiles coming to the faith. Rahab the harlot, Uriah the Hittite, the Ethiopian eunuch back in Acts chapter 8. All these people coming to faith in Jesus Christ. There's this history of it. Yet, if, as they see these Gentiles coming to the faith, the blindness of their pride has them blind to what's actually happening. And interestingly enough, this blindness is exactly what Paul warned them about in their sermon when he warned them, don't be like the Jerusalem Jews who fulfilled Scripture. The very Scripture they professed to believe in. They fulfilled Scripture in judging Jesus and putting him to death. Paul warned them against that. He said, behold, you despisers, marvel and perish for a work in your days, a work which you will by no means believe, though one were to declare it to you. He said, your temptation here is going to be to not believe what we have to say. Be on guard against unbelief. Yet, instead of believing, they are jealous. They resort to blaspheming. They likely are using derogatory comments about the character and person of Christ, agreeing with the Jerusalem Jews that this was a malefactor who deserved to die. This is not the Christ. This is not the Messiah. Jesus is not the Messiah. He's just the son of fornication, a rebel, a common criminal who deserved to die. And so the striking thing here is that the Jews are waiting for the Messiah. They're expecting the ingathering of the Gentiles. Yet the very ingathering of the Gentiles and the coming of Christ become a stumbling block to them. And what a sad thing this is, and yet not entirely common in our day. People rise up in jealousy in response to the work of the church. Conversion and salvation of others becomes a cause of contention. That, oh, this church is stealing converts from us. People get jealous that successful witnesses for Christ get more attention than they do, even though they've been faithful members of the church for years and witness to many people. People get jealous of the successful evangelistic efforts of other denominations or churches. And as we witness to people in Oklahoma City, as we seek to fulfill the Great Commission here, we need to be sure we are guarding ourselves from the same sort of jealousy. What did Paul say in Philippians about those who preach Christ out of envy or strife? He said, some indeed preach Christ, even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains, but the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice. Paul didn't get jealous that others were preaching Christ, even though he argues they are preaching Christ out of envy and strife. Instead, no, he rejoiced that, well, Christ is preached and people are being saved. What a wonderful thing that is. Rather than being jealous of others, we ought to make people jealous because of our faith. And by that I mean that people should see our faith. We should see our faith and love and come away saying, I want some of that. I want what you have. I want the Savior you know. Paul talks in Romans 11 about the Jews' rejection of the gospel. saying that it will not always be this way. The Jews are not going to continue in their rejection of the gospel. But right now, in this time in church history, they are rejecting the gospel. But there's going to be one day, there's going to be an ingathering of the Jews. The Jews will eventually come to faith in Christ. Paul says in Romans 11, verse 11, "Have they," that is the Jews, "stumbled that they should fall?" Paul says, "Certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles." He's been gracious in this time to the Gentiles, calling many Gentiles to faith, that the Jews might see it. It might yearn for what the church has, yearn for the Savior, Jesus Christ. Being provoked to jealousy, they might come and join with us in our worship and praise of Jesus Christ as the Messiah. We, as the people of God, need to guard ourselves against jealousy. And we do that by having that joy in salvation that Paul speaks about in Philippians. That he rejoiced that ultimately Christ is preached. Let us ever keep that same sort of perspective, that regardless, Christ is preached, and in that we will rejoice. Well, how ought we to respond to jealousy and persecution as we encounter that in our evangelism? Well, we ought to follow the example of Paul and Barnabas in their bold yet wise witness. Paul and Barnabas immediately understand what is going on with the Jews. They don't waste their time endlessly debating with the Jews about the deity of Christ or his fulfillment of messianic prophecy. Instead, they seem to very directly and speedily say, "It was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. But since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles." At some point in witnessing to others, there must be the recognition that we have said all that we can say, and there's not much more point in continuing this discussion. We have shared the gospel. It has been rejected. Now it's time to move on. That's how Paul and Barnabas act here. Yes, they've shared the gospel. They've engaged in some back and forth with the Jews. The Jews contradicting and blaspheming Christ. At some point, the disciples, Paul and Barnabas, say, "Well, it's time to end this. It was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first, but since you rejected and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles." I think many of us, and I include myself in that, like to continue talking, trying to put things in new and different ways, hopeful that eventually they'll come to understand the truth. And yet this approach relies on our own wisdom and our own knowledge and our own thought that we, by the convincing power of our arguments, can eventually bring someone to can convert somebody. Yet this is ultimately an approach that denies God's sovereignty. It is God in His sovereignty who regenerates the sinner and causes him to be born again. And He is the one who changes someone's heart. We're simply used as a means to that end. But this is ultimately a divine work that must take place. And we need to be content and recognize that. And if someone's going to be saved, it's not me who's going to do the saving. It's God's Spirit working in their heart. And so, at some point, my words have to stop, and God needs to do His work. God is sovereign in salvation. We are not, and this is something Luke seems to emphasize. Look at verse 48, that last sentence there in verse 48. "And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed." This is something God has decided from before the foundation of the world. He's decided who is going to be saved and who is not. We need, in our evangelism, to recognize that and have the wisdom to recognize that and the humility to recognize that. And so we see Paul and Barnabas are very wise in their witnessing. They turn their attention not to those who are actively opposed to the gospel. You know, sometimes that can be a temptation. Well, this person is very, very opposed to it, and I'm just going to enter into the debate with them about it. But instead, they spend their time with those who are eager to hear about the gospel. Those who are not interested in those who aren't opposed to it, but those who are eager to learn more about it. They make right use of their time here and show their wisdom in that. And in this, they were bold as well. It takes boldness to tell someone, well, I don't want to talk about this anymore with you. You've demonstrated you don't want to believe this, and you just want to contradict and blaspheme. So I don't think there's any point to our discussion here anymore. You need God to work in your heart. You need to take Scripture for what it is and believe in Scripture. Paul was bold here. His desire was for the glory of God, and he does not mince his words. He says it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first, but since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. Here Paul, in his position and authority of as an apostle of Jesus Christ, makes use of the keys of the kingdom. We recall that in John 20, verse 21, Jesus told the disciples, "If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." And Jesus said something earlier in his ministry. In Matthew 18:18, Jesus said, "Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Paul uses these keys and tells these Jews that they have judged themselves unworthy of everlasting life. And so he's going to stop preaching to them and say, focus on the Gentiles who are actually interested in these things. And I find it very interesting that Paul and Barnabas show that they are men submitted ultimately to God's word. They don't just go out on a whim and say, well, you've rejected the gospel. You're hard to talk to about the gospel. And we want the easy road, so we're going to go talk to these Gentiles who are actually interested. No, that's not their argument. They're not just testing the wind of culture and going in the direction that is easiest or best suits them. They're not being seeker-sensitive here, but rather they're being scripturally sensitive. Paul and Barnabas know Isaiah 49. And they base what they're doing upon the text of Scripture. That's why they quote Isaiah 49. "I've set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth." They're scripturally sensitive. They're wanting to base their practices in evangelism upon the very word of God. As you witness to family members, friends, and neighbors, you must do so with this bold wisdom that comes alone from knowing God's word and the Spirit dwelling in you. Let's do your evangelism with bold wisdom. Now, does that mean we just say to anybody, you have judged yourself unworthy of everlasting life? Now, Paul was able to say that because of his distinct office as an apostle. He was in a very particular place of authority in the church. He had a particular filling of the Spirit. We should use scriptural wisdom in determining how much time we spend witnessing to others and what we say to them. Wisdom will tell us. Scripturally informed wisdom, Spirit-informed wisdom will tell us. When does this person need that word of encouragement? When do they need that more weighty warning and rebuke? Need to witness with boldness and wisdom, relying not upon our own knowledge, our own power and smartness, but relying upon the Scripture and God's Spirit. Evangelism is a hard and difficult task. It often means that you have to undergo a certain degree of persecution. It will mean that people reject the faith. Yet it is an immensely blessed and joyous calling that God has given to His church. We have the opportunity as Christians to share what Jesus has done for us, to tell them of the hope that lives within us, and saying, this isn't just a hope for me, this is a hope for you as well. If you believe in Christ, you can know this joy that I have. It's an immensely blessed task. And if we witness to others following these principles, relying upon the grace and wisdom of God, I'm confident that you will, with Paul and Barnabas, be filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. And that's where our text ends. And the disciples were filled with joy and the Holy Spirit. They're ultimately kicked out of Antioch. They have to run away to the city of Iconium because of the persecution they were enduring in Antioch. It was just getting too hot for them there. But they don't despair. They're filled with joy and with the Spirit. That's the promise God gives to all His saints who would seek to follow His word as a witness to others of the glories of the gospel, that they would be filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Well, let's pray. Our Father and our God, we come before You, thankful, Lord, for the salvation we have in Christ Jesus. Thankful, Lord, for the promise that as we witness, we too will be filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Lord, we pray that You would increase our joy, that, Lord, we would be eager for the things of Your Word, that, Lord, we would not lose our first love. And if we have lost our first love, Father, that we would repent and once again know the joy of salvation. Father, we pray that we would not be jealous, but would guard ourselves from jealousy, that we rejoice in the proclamation of the gospel. And Father, we pray that You would grant us bold wisdom as we witness to others of the good news of Jesus Christ, that we would know when to give encouragement, when to spend time talking to this person or that person, that, Lord, we would not shy away from more difficult texts in Scripture. Father, grant us bold wisdom. Grant, Lord, that we would be witnesses for Christ, even here in Oklahoma City. We pray in Jesus' name.